Thank you so much, praise team, for leading us in worship this morning. This morning, you can begin turning to Acts chapter 15. Perhaps as you have taught Sunday school in the past, we have former pastors in this church. Perhaps as you've put together a sermon in the past, been ready to prepare and teach something, you've realized that what you thought the message was isn't what the message was. And so as I came into this passage this week, I had a firm understanding that the Bible is talking a lot in Acts 15 about division. But until I really studied it, I didn't understand what had caused such deep problems. And as I read it and went through a lot of news this week, quite honestly, as I prepared to leave to be a part of this messenger process with our convention, there's a lot of things that are very specific and particular to our church and to Southern Baptists in particular that I think we should think about. And you know that I went on vacation recently. It feels like a long time ago. That's how vacations feel. You're there and then you come back and it feels like it was 12 years ago. It was just a couple weekends ago that I was able to be in South Dakota and preach at a church in Belle Fourche, which is only about an hour and change from the Wyoming border. And my friend Stefan and several people from Mississippi moved there. You know, they moved there because they felt like God was calling them. They could have planted another church in Mississippi because, Lord knows, we need another Southern Baptist church in Mississippi. But Stefan and these people that Nikki and I had the chance to meet just really felt compelled to go to this place that is not just devoid of Southern Baptist work, but really devoid of church work. And I was asking Stefan about why they did what they did, because as I looked, I realized there is another Southern Baptist church in this little town. And if you were to go and look at their website, it would look like any Baptist church website you would see of any Baptist church throughout Arkansas, Oklahoma, anything like this. And so I asked Stefan, I said, you know, you came from Mississippi, you came from a very Southern Baptist context, but y'all don't do Sunday school. Y'all do things a little bit differently. Why did you all choose to do things the way you did? He said, well, we had a conversation with the Dakota Baptist Convention leadership, and they told us that here's why Southern Baptist churches in South Dakota were dying, because there were some. He said, what happened is people came up from the South and they planted these churches, and after they were there for a while, they really began to have some great fellowships. So many people were moving up to the area. The problem was they were so different from the people who lived there, they never figured out quite how to open the doors to the people that lived just down the block, but they could open the doors to someone who lived three states away. And because of that, these churches there are dying, dead. And so this week, you may not be aware of this, but there were different statistics that came out about our denomination specifically. And if you didn't know this, we live in a changing world. Things aren't what they were 5 years ago. If you watch TV or movies, you ever see sometimes my wife and I will be watching TV and someone pulls out a cell phone, and this show is only 3 years old. It's amazing. Technology breaks down. These illustrations, they break down and they change. And people have been saying for years that Christianity is declining in America. The truth is, Christianity is not declining. Denominations are. If you took all the non-denominational churches in America and made them a denomination, they would be the second largest group of Christians right behind Southern Baptists. And so you look and you say, well, what's changing? Here's some numbers right here from our state, and I promise that we're getting to Acts chapter 15, but I really want to set this up because it just didn't seem like any accident that I came across this information this week. In the Illinois Baptist State Convention in 2010, we had 963 churches. Today we have 906. In 4 years, we've lost 57 churches and 20,000 members. When I listen to that, I have to ask the question, what has changed? What is different? What is going on? This is not an indictment, I believe, on denominations. I'm a supporter of being a Southern Baptist. I've made this choice freely. But I do believe that what we're seeing is we're seeing an indictment on churches that are unwilling to change in a changing world. If you were to go and get a new cell phone today, and they offered you this one, is that what you want? Well, it could possibly work. You know, it'd be all right. You pull the antenna up and, you know, maybe it'd be okay. But that's not what you want. You want to get something that will actually work for what you need today. And what has happened is a lot of churches have ceased to be what the world needs today. Not because the message needs to change, but we need to recognize that the world has changed about us. And so today, we're going to examine in Acts 15 a church that nearly collapsed when it faced a changing world. Take a look together. Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Last week, we saw Paul basically ending his missionary journey. He goes back to the church at Antioch. And here's what the Bible tells us. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way, the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." So as they come back, Paul and Barnabas, they're super excited. They've gone through and tried to share the message with these people who grew up in church. And these people who grew up in church said, "No thanks." And so they started going to the people who didn't know much about God, but they knew they were sinners. And they saw all these Gentiles, all these non-Jews, come to Jesus. And they were excited about it, and they started telling them. But then you had these people coming in, they were reaching this new crowd, and some people said, "These aren't our kind of people. We're not so comfortable with this." So again, Gentiles are basically anyone who is not Jewish, and they're excited. They're coming into the church. Sometimes they would clap during a song. Sometimes they'd smile. I mean, it was just a difference. And they had these people, the Bible calls them, you've heard this term before, Judaizers. If you don't know what this term means, these were basically people who said, "Okay, that's fine. I believe in Jesus, but I'm also Jewish. And this is how we've always done it. So what we need to do is all these new people coming in, we need to show them how to do church right. They need to do it like us." Now listen, these people were genuine believers. The Bible tells us that the people who are advocating, "You've got to do it the same old way," were true believers. But they were having a problem because, but this is how they've always done it. Sometimes we have trouble getting over how we've always done it, don't we? This is our 60th anniversary as a church. I read a lot of church history. I even read some minutes of our church. And I tell you, I learned some really interesting, cool things. In 1955, when our church started, our first worship space was a burnt-out garage. Why don't we still use it? It obviously worked for a little bit. No, things change. Now, my favorite that I found is in 1969, we voted as a church to pay $300 to buy an electric typewriter. Does anyone remember that vote? I don't know, just asking. And you know what? That typewriter, we could probably use it still. I could probably tell Darcy, "Hey, Darcy, that computer, it's just in the way. I think it's time to bring out the electric typewriter. You haven't lived until you went da-da-da-da-da." And some of you don't know what that is. And I'm telling you, that is one of the coolest sounds in the world, okay? You know what? So there's these things that we've done. Listen, history is important. It is very true that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. There is no doubt. It's why I love to read and study history. I love to see how many times things that are confusing to people or shocking to people happened just 10 years prior, but just the names have changed and the faces are different. So we need to remember our history. You know, here we are in America. We have July 4th coming up. We remember our history. It makes me sad when these man on the street interviews ask people what happened on July 4th, 1776, and people on the street don't know. We need to know where we came from in order to know where we're going. And so when you look at this, these Judaizers, these people who trust Jesus but are having trouble letting go, they're equating their brand of Christianity with true Christianity. Have you ever seen a church do that before? You ever been a part of a church that if someone left that church, they were no longer talked to? Have you ever seen a church that says, well, they left our church, they must not really love the Bible? I've seen that in churches before. We need to make sure that we are not damaging the name of Christ and the reality of Christianity by saying, this is Christianity and this is not. Do you understand that when you read the Bible, Christianity is described as people who recognize they are sinners and who give their lives to Jesus because there's no hope anywhere else? And then because they've done that, they unite with other people. This always boggles my mind. Some of you have maybe only been a part of one or two churches in your life. Do you realize that if it weren't for Jesus, and for some of you family ties, but for the most part, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't know each other. We wouldn't want to talk to each other. You would just be that person standing in front of me when I'm trying to get to the Golden Grahams at the grocery store. That's all you'd be. You'd be a Golden Graham blocker to me, which means you would not be very high on my list. We look and we see things are happening. So Paul and Barnabas, they're hearing these arguments, and the Bible tells us they fiercely argue against this. But the issue persists. So they're sent down to Jerusalem. They tell the people in Jerusalem what's happening. And the church there is like, wow, that's really great. This is really great what's happening. But someone says, yeah, but we've always done it this way. We need these people to understand that the past is important. And so they keep having this debate. And it looks like this church is on the verge of having a split. They are both so divided on either side of this issue, both vehemently praying that people will be close to God. I believe that both sides wanted everyone to be close to God, but yet they're getting to this point that if you don't do it my way, you can't possibly be doing it correctly. The older I get, the more I realize how little I know. The more I realize that things I was so certain of need to be looked at from different angles. Because when I was in my 20s, I was a very unchristian Christian. I would argue with you all day long and have a good time doing it, but you would never hear anything of the gospel, the cross, grace, or salvation. I might win the argument, but never the soul. And what's more important? So we look and we see this division. So they're arguing. They're going back and forth. There's just arguing. You ever been in a situation with Christians where they're just arguing? Nothing much happens there. So they're arguing. And then the Bible tells us, continue in Acts 15, verse 7, it tells us Peter is there. And Peter doesn't like to talk. If you've read the Bible much, you know Peter. Okay, so now we know who reads their Bible. That's right. If you laughed at that, you get that. All right, so verse 7, Peter gets up and he starts to talk. Look what it says. We're a little bit into verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So he makes three really quick but really strong points. The first point he makes is that the church does not declare salvation. We may declare what salvation is, but we don't put the rubber stamp on you that now you get to go to heaven. Just because you sang when we all get to heaven doesn't mean your spiritual passport has now been stamped. You have to make a choice. You have to decide that not only is heaven real, but you'll never get there on your own. Not only is heaven real, but sin can never enter in, and we are full of sin. We have to be cleansed. And so Peter makes this point, we don't declare who is saved. Guess who declares who is saved? God does. The Bible says, do you know what the seal of salvation is? What the evidence is that someone has accepted Jesus? It's not a baptism certificate. It's not a walk down the aisle. It is the Holy Spirit of God coming into your life. That's what Romans 9 says. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, with the inward person, and lets us know that we're saved. I shared with you before about a woman who had gone to our church in Arkansas for 50 years. I preached a sermon one morning about how to share your faith. No one responded. I went home. She called later and said, that sermon is bothering me. And so I said, well, let's meet up and let's talk. And she had had a time. She had prayed the prayer and she had walked the aisle, but she didn't have any confidence. And so I showed her in Romans 9. I said, well, the Bible says that the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, will be in you, and he will let you know where you stand with him. So I said, let's do this. You pray, and I'll pray, and let's ask that the Holy Spirit let you know right now if he's a permanent resident or if he's just visiting. And we prayed, and as I prayed, I said, wow, God, I don't think that she's saved. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is in her. How do I tell her that? And I look up, and she finishes praying. I said, what do you think, Miss Pat? She said, Holy Spirit's not in me. And so she accepted Christ, and then she wanted to get up and tell the church because the Holy Spirit is this proof, is this evidence. Not that you have a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. That's why no matter where you go in the world, stealing is wrong. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, you now understand why stealing is wrong. Not because your mama told you it was wrong, because God has set standards. He also says, now this is my favorite part of what Peter says when you get to verse 10. Look again at verse 10. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, you want to put the law on them. Do you remember that we hated the law? Do you remember how much we used to hate and feel weighed down by all these rules and restrictions, and now we want to put it on somebody else? I remember we got to the end of basic training, and they said, okay, now that you've been through basic training, we want you to fill out an evaluation. Tell us what you think of it. Ways maybe it could change. You know what me and my friends said? You know what? If you'd asked us at the beginning, we'd have had all sorts of suggestions. Now that we've been through it, we want everyone else to go through exactly what we went through. Don't you change it a bit. Well, that's the same thing. Peter here is saying, you saw what you went through. Why would you want to put people through that? Jesus died so we don't have to run the hamster wheel of the law anymore. Paul says the reason that the law was there was to show us that we could never live up to a perfect standard. The law was there to show us we needed a Savior. That's why all the way back in the Old Testament, in the early part of history, you see Job saying himself, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I need a Redeemer, and I know one day I will have eternal life because of him and him alone. This was an early understanding that they had. And so he's saying salvation is supposed to be a freedom, not a burden. Do you know what really makes my heart ache is when I see somebody who wants to live out for Jesus and I talk to them about reading the Bible and this feels like a burden to them. I talk to them about prayer, and they feel like, well, how can I really pray? And then I talk to them about, you need to be serving in church, and it just feels like they're being weighed down, and I'm trying to say, no, these are all things you do to grow closer to God, not to earn favor or salvation. Like I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, marriage vows in a wedding don't mean anything. Marriage vows in a wedding mean something the next day when you're still living them out, when you're still operating underneath what you said you'll do. Because we all know that those vows say, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, but usually, why do people divorce? Usually because of the poor and the sickness. It's easy to say when everything's okay. And so we want to communicate to people this understanding of, are you really going to live in the freedom of the choices you've made, or are you going to act like they're burdens? God has not given us burdens, so let us not burden people with a standard that God has not required. When I was a youth pastor in Arkansas, there were about 8 kids in the youth group when I got there, something like that. And through the work of God, all I did was share the gospel and just be there for those kids. And my wife was there, and she was just invested in those kids too. And we saw a lot of these kids who had never gone to church, not only come to church, but give their lives to Jesus. And this young man, Dale, he'd been coming to our church for a while. He was really upset. I mean, he wasn't mad. He was almost crying. And I said, Dale, what's wrong? He'd been coming to church for 3 or 4 months. And he said, I don't want to talk about it. And someone else came up to me and they said, this guy who's been a part of our church a long time, he's a deacon, Dale was wearing his hat in the church. And this man came up to him and ripped his hat off and said, this is God's house. Don't wear this hat in here. And then when Dale tried to get his hat back, the man said, no, you'll get this back when I think you deserve it. I was hot. And of course, being very young in the ministry, I handled things as appropriately as possible. I always say I can never go back to any of the churches I've ever been in. But I went to this man. I calmed down a little bit. I went to him and I said, what are you doing? He said he was disrespecting God's house by wearing a hat. And I said, do you understand that this kid's never come to church before? He was just baptized recently, and you've just told him that for him to really love God, it doesn't have anything to do with this. It doesn't have anything to do with prayer. It has to do with where now he's got his hat on. And I will say, in defense of that man, he realized what he had done. And you know what? He had a conviction about that. That's fine. Never make convictions that you have personally become biblical commandments for someone else. There is a difference between a personal conviction and a biblical command. See Pharisees. See Sadducees. These are people that had seen commands and had convictions. Great, have a conviction about it. You can encourage someone else in that conviction too. But make sure that you differentiate between what God has said and what you have said. Because guess what? You're not God. Guess what? I'm not God either. Okay, we can go round and round on that. So he is saying here, Peter, that salvation is declared by Jesus, not by people. And you know what? There are many important things when it comes to membership. We're going to have our new members class next week. When we come together, some of you have never been in a new members class. This is something new. We share our testimonies. You know, if you're going to join our church, you need to be a Christian. Kind of important. Everything else is kind of secondary after that. We talked about baptism because we're Baptists. It's in our name. If you've never been dunked, guess what? Hold your nose because here you goes, okay? So we have all these things going on, but we also talk about doctrine. We talk about serving. We want to make sure that if someone comes into the life of our church, they understand they're not coming into the worship service of our church, but you're coming into the life of our church. We want to be a first family together. You know, when I came here as your pastor, I didn't come and say, well, here's a place that I'm going to come and work. I can't say, here's a place that my family and I are going to join together with other people. We're going to join our lives with you. We didn't leave a bunch of stuff back in Pennsylvania in case this didn't work out. No, we come, we want to invest ourselves fully. And while we may make those requirements for membership in our church, let us never require more than Jesus has when it comes to salvation. Just as Peter says, look again in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He doesn't say anything about the church. He doesn't say anything about a denomination. He doesn't say anything about a translation of the Bible. He says they are going to be saved through the grace. And so the crowd is silenced. And the Bible tells us that James, the half-brother of Jesus, yes, he wrote the letter from James later on your Bible. James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So Peter has silenced the crowd. James gets up and he says, listen, God told us he was going to do this. God told us he was going to bring a new crowd into the church. And so James shares with them prophecies from the Old Testament indicating that this is how it was going to work. And so now James says, so we need to find a way forward. And here's what he says. We are going to stop annoying the Gentiles. That's literally what he says. He is saying, we've been annoying these people. It's the word that James uses as he talks to them. This week on YouVersion, I asked this question. What do you think discourages new believers about church? We had a tie. Two different answers at 38% were both selected. When I said, what do you think discourages new believers about church? 38% said fighting amongst church members. And another 38% said they don't feel welcome. We need to ensure that when people come in, they don't see a house divided. Not because we're trying to put our best face on and it's our first date. And you know, you go out on your first date and you wear your best shirt and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth, and you only talk about things that aren't embarrassing to your life, and you listen more to them than you talk. That's not how we want to be as a church. We want to make sure when someone walks in, they see who we are. They see what our mission is, and they see what we're about. And so he says, we need to give a way forward. So he says, we're going to write a letter because we understand that these things are being talked about. This is no good. It's not about living in the past. So we're going to write a letter with four admonitions for these people. Look at verses 28 through 29, still in Acts 15. This is out of the letter that James instructs them to write. So the letter says this to the Gentiles, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I was a little confused because before they were talking about a requirement that wasn't working out, and now they say, here's four requirements for you. I said, this doesn't make any sense. So I'm looking at it. John Nolan, he is a pastor in Australia, said that these four things, when you look at them, help to preserve a unity that gave credibility to the church's witness and to the gospel. So when you look at these, they really do group into two simple understandings. And remember this, these Gentiles didn't have this. They didn't have the Bible. So they couldn't just open up to 1 Corinthians and read about how they should react to idols or immorality. So they're giving them some instructions. So the first thing they do is they're giving them spiritual challenges because it says, first of all, they need to stay away from idols. What do idols do? They turn your attention away from God. So I said, listen, you guys don't have a Bible. Let me give you some quick and easy things to understand. Number one, keep yourselves from idols because idols will drag you away from the cross. Number two, he says, stay away from sexual immorality. This was very common to the Gentiles. In fact, I read a biography of Caesar Augustus. He was the leader of Rome at the time that Jesus was born. And he lived and reigned about 10 years past Jesus' death. But here was Augustus's problem with Rome. Families were breaking apart because of immorality. Divorce was rampant. Families were falling apart. He actually looked and said, the greatest threat to Rome is not any enemies that surround us. It's the breakdown of the family. He said that in like year 40. That he recognized, he made new requirements that made it harder to get a divorce throughout the Empire of Rome, because he recognized there was all this immorality going on and people needed to start keeping their promises, keeping their vows. So you see this spiritual challenge, but also there's a fellowship challenge. It goes on there in verse 29. They're supposed to stay away from things that have been strangled and from blood. This is about their food, and this would have been a fellowship challenge. If you've heard the term kosher, when Jews eat kosher foods, that means the food has been prepared in accordance with the laws and standards that they live by. And so these new believers are being told, listen, you understand that those rules don't really mean anything anymore, but some people grew up that way. So stay away from it so that you can still have church potlucks. I know you like baked chicken. I know there's something wrong with you. The rest of us like fried chicken. Let's have them both. Okay? Let's not say it's got to be baked, it's got to be fried. We all know it's got to be fried, but you know what? Have some baked for those people. Okay? There was nothing worse in seminary. In seminary, at our cafeteria, there was Catfish Thursday. Every Thursday. And eventually, they started offering baked catfish. And here's what would happen. I'd go up there and I'd say, give me fried. And then a guy behind me would say, well, my wife says that I want baked. And I said, well, I didn't tell my wife I was eating catfish today, so I'll do what I want. So we all have to understand sometimes that in order to maintain fellowship, sometimes we have to do some things. There are some believers in Christ. You know, I know that Pastor Larry has said before that he's gone to churches that are only King James. And so if he preaches there, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to take my NIV or my ESV and I'm going to show them. No, he takes his King James Bible and says, why would I make that a problem so that they don't hear my message? In order to maintain fellowship, I'll take a King James. I can preach out of a King James. Sometimes we start making these divisions that just aren't worth it. And now we can't fellowship together because of this or because of that. That's why we have all these denominations. Some of these denominational differences are vitally important, and some of them are not. We have to look and say, what are we really trying to do? So they send this letter out, and they're encouraging them, watch fellowship. Listen, when I came to this church, this was very important to me. As Nikki and I were looking to see where God wanted us, sometimes we'd hear from a church that had two worship services, and the worship services were different. And I know that in the past, that our church has had two worship services that were different, different styles. And Nikki and I said we would never want to go to a church with two different kinds of worship services, because you can never be one kind of church like that. We want to come together. We want to have unity, because it is amazing at the things that can make a division and cause a church to fall apart. You've heard of churches falling apart over the color of a carpet? That's true. You've heard churches falling apart over whether they're using the hymnals or using the screen? That's true. Now, take away for a second what that does to the church. What do you think the people outside these walls think of that? They say, that's what y'all are about? That's what your focus is? So they write this letter to the Gentiles. You might say, well, now you're instead of having one requirement, you're giving them four. How did they receive it? The Bible says when they read it, they were excited because they understood what they were for. They understood this was to promote fellowship, and this was to keep them living in accordance with what God wanted them. Today, we have to look and say, is there anywhere that we are divided? Is there anywhere that we are lacking unity because of those choices? The first division you must be aware of is exactly what Peter said. Salvation is only by grace. If you've never said, God, I'm a sinner, and I can't get myself to heaven on my own, I need your salvation, the Bible says that you and God are divided, far apart, in a way that you can never ever reconcile or fix on your own. I heard it stated this way. If two people are standing on the banks of the Mississippi and they want to jump towards the other bank and they both leap at the same time and one person lands a foot further than the other one, they both still drown. They're both still swept away. You can't say, well, I got closer to the bank. It's not about trying to get close to heaven. It's about recognizing that heaven is a gift. and recognizing it can only be given to you by Jesus. And if you feel a division between you and the Father, is it because of your sin? Have you ever asked him to forgive you? If you haven't, do it today. But as a church, when we talk about division, we need to recognize churches are falling apart and dying every year. You see how many we've lost in just 4 years. For us to be united as a first family, we should celebrate our history. We should celebrate the people that got us here. On the day that this church was starting the foundation, the pastor died. And Miss Norma Lyles wrote that some people asked them, well, y'all were going to dig the foundation today, but the pastor died. Are you still going to have a church? And she commented, yes, a church is not just a pastor. A church is more than that. We should celebrate and remember where we've got. But let's not just celebrate our history. Let's make some new history. Because I don't know when Jesus is coming back, and I'd sure like for us to fill up some history books before he does. And you know what? Even if he comes back tomorrow, what would we say we did for him? How would we say we remained united as a church? Because listen, we need to celebrate our history and make history, or we're going to be history. And there are many churches that have celebrated their history to such a point that they never look to say, what will the next 60 years look like if God gives those to us? I want you to know that when I come in on Mondays, that's in my mind. What are the next 60 years going to look like? You might think all I think about is what is my next sermon going to look like. Do you know that I recognize that my sermon probably has very little to do with where our church moves as a church? We're going to be more moved as a church by what we do individually with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus. And my encouragement to you is this: wherever you sense division, stomp it out. Wherever you sense in your heart a desire for your way more than God's way, push it aside. This morning, however, God is speaking to you. I pray that you'd be willing to respond. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as the praise team comes.